We have our class on the confession today. Mainly for scheduling reasons, we bumped this from the first Lord's Day of August to this Lord's Day. And so we're going to focus on chapter 23 of lawful oaths and vows. There's an outline available. If anyone needs one, please put up your hand and one of the ushers will bring you a copy of the outline. And you can see from the top of that outline that the chapter in the confession, chapter 23, that we're looking at today, is found on page 682 and page 683 of your blue hymnal. All right, let's dive into this chapter then on lawful oaths and vows. Why is this chapter in the confession of faith? Probably most of us almost never think of this chapter of the confession. And perhaps if I were to say to you, just why don't you write down a list of the topics you think you should be covered in a confession of faith? And I just said, take a blank piece of paper and do that. And if I gave you anywhere from 1 to 24 hours, you might not put this chapter in your confession of faith, or at least in your list of topics. Has anyone here gone to this chapter in the confession in the last year? Maybe if you were serving on a jury or something like that, you might have thought to do that, but probably most of us have not. I have, for various reasons, but most of us probably have not. Well, if I can give a couple of explanations that would help us to understand why there is a whole chapter in our Confession of Faith on this topic, I think thinking of the historical setting will help us. It was 17th century England, and in 17th century England, it was a somewhat significant point of controversy in at least a couple of practical matters. First of all, they had something to deal with that was called the ex officio oath. Ex officio, Latin for from office or out of office. So the way it worked was this: if someone was arrested, the ex officio oath could be enforced upon them. So someone who is under arrest has to answer truthfully every question that is put to them, kind of like in a court of law. They didn't have the right to remain silent, which is what people are supposed to be told in our country when they get arrested. There it was: you need to answer truthfully every question I ask as if you're under oath. And so the ex officio oath was used by the authorities in those days to oppose the progress of the Reformation. And they would especially take the opportunity to find nonconformists, people who were not conforming in their church life and in their worship to the state church's dictates. And so for us, this is perhaps the least important chapter of the confession, but it was a very important chapter for our particular Baptist forefathers and other nonconformists in England at the time. And then one other historical point related to this is the convictions of the people called Anabaptists. Some of you know who the Anabaptists are, some of you may not. Anabaptist just means they baptized again. So that even before the particular Baptists, the Calvinistic or Reformed Baptists of the 17th century in England, there were other Baptists, especially in Europe, and some of them did have very strange views. We certainly agreed with them on the idea of baptizing only believers, but the Reformed in general spoke and wrote very negatively about the Anabaptists. And they were Arminians, and so the Reformed really anathematized the Anabaptists. They said that their doctrines were terrible, and some of them were. And the particular Baptists, our forefathers who wrote our confession, did agree with the Reformed in their overall rejection of Anabaptist theology. They disagreed with them on many theological issues, including on this one about oaths and vows. The Anabaptists did not believe they should ever take an oath, not in a court of law, not in any setting. They rejected it. And so that's one of the reasons for this chapter. But our Baptist forefathers did have at least some sympathy with the Anabaptists that other Reformed people did not share, because they agreed with them in some of the things for which they were persecuted. For instance, the Anabaptists were persecuted and sometimes killed for baptizing believers. And that's where the name Anabaptist came from. They said, well, look, they were baptized as infants, and some of them were in the Roman Catholic setting that they lived in. But then when they became believers and saw that the scripture said that they should baptize believers, they did baptize believers. And very sadly, many Anabaptists were put to death for that reason, and they were done. It was done by drowning. So the particular Baptists did have some points of agreement with the Anabaptists, most notably their doctrine of believers' baptism. So there was some level of sympathy with them. And there, I won't take the time to point it out, but you can read it in Sam Waldron's Modern Exposition if you'd like. There was one or two things in the confession that probably reflected at least that some of that sympathy. So that's the historical setting that helps to explain why we have this chapter. But it is teaching on a subject that Scripture addresses, and Jesus addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll hear more from Pastor Hoffmeyer before very long when we get to the last part of chapter 5 in Matthew. So let's start out then with Roman numeral 1, oaths. The chapter is of lawful oaths and vows. And the way it breaks down is the first four paragraphs address the subject of oaths, and then the last paragraph addresses the subject of vows. And that's not saying that they had almost nothing to say about vows, but as we'll see, some of the things they say about oaths apply as well to vows. So let's begin, though, with definitions of oaths and vows. An oath is something that is sworn before God to men for confirmation. So in other words, if I'm promising you something, and then I say, I swear to God I will do this, that's a legitimate oath. That's the way an oath should be. Someone is swearing to God, but he's addressing a human being about something. That's an oath. The oath confirms the promise. Or maybe someone is making an oath about something in the past. It's not a promise about what someone's going to do in the future, but this is what happens in a court of law. They say, do you swear to tell the whole truth? Yes, I do. So you're saying, as I look at the past, this is what I know and believe to be true, and I'm telling it to you. That's an oath, the swearing to God about something that relates to other human beings. A vow is properly something that is sworn only to God, and it's for the purpose of commitment. For instance, David vowed, we're told in Psalm 132, the first few verses, that he was going to build a house for the Lord. Now, that was a vow that didn't work out, as we know. But that's what David vowed. He vowed to God that he would build him a house. The judge in the book of Judges, Jephthah, in chapter 11, you may recall, he vowed that if the Lord gave him a victory in a certain battle, when he got home, he would devote his daughter to the Lord. Now, there's a debate among commentators as to whether that meant that she would just live without getting married and to be devoted to the Lord in that sense, or whether he was actually going to sacrifice her. We won't get into that debate, but the point is, he made a vow to God about something that he would do. Let's look briefly at Numbers 30 and verse 2, and we'll see how these things are closely related. There's overlap which will help to explain, as I said, why our chapter is laid out the way it is, and that these things have a great deal of similarity, even though they're not the same things. It says in Numbers 30 in verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So there's, the things are two different things, but they're very similar, and they're treated the same way once someone utters one by God, in the way that God looks at it, and therefore the way we should look at these things. So there's the definitions. Let's look then, starting with letter A, large letter A, the religious character of oaths. That's paragraph one of the chapter. The religious character of oaths. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. So this is saying that the vow is something that is religious. In fact, they state it this way. It's a part of religious worship. So let's notice this point stated. It says a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. Back in chapter 22 of religious worship in the Sabbath day, if you went back and read what are the parts of religious worship, you won't find oaths and vows listed. But if you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will. So it's consistent in a way with what they put here in chapter 23. But the writers of the Savoy Declaration took that phrase out, and the writers of the Baptist Confession left it out. But the Westminster Divines included it under religious worship. Probably what they're saying in leaving this statement that it's a part of religious worship, but leaving it out of chapter 22, is something along these lines. Since oaths and vows are made to God or before God, they are religious worship by definition. All right? You make a vow in your house to God, that's part of your religious worship. If you call upon God as witness, we could argue that is part of religious worship by definition, but not as a rule is that part of religious worship when it comes to the subject of Christian corporate worship. It's not a regular part of what we do in our worship services. We could make it a part to some degree. I think there's a sense in which you could argue that baptism includes a vow before God that someone is making that he will serve him for all of his life, etc. But it's not a regular part of religious worship, if you will. So the religious element in the swearing in of witnesses in a court of law, this is the point, it doesn't turn the legal proceedings into a public worship service. So is it arguably, in some ways, a form of worship? Yes, because you're invoking the name of God. But that's the idea, I think, that we have here. That's why the Congregationalists and the Baptists left it out of chapter 22. But this fact that these things are technically a part of religious worship may explain why this chapter comes in right after the chapter on religious worship in the Sabbath day. It may also be explained by the fact that the very next chapter is of the civil magistrate. So it has something to do with how we relate to our public leaders. All right, so that's the point stated. Secondly, the point demonstrated. How is it demonstrated that this is a part of public worship or of religious worship? First of all, by the occasion of swearing. It says, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. So the fact is it's a matter in which someone is swearing. So that's why they say it's a matter of religious worship. Swearing means this. It means to state or promise solemnly or on oath. So if you say, I swear this or that, I know the way that we're more commonly used to hearing the word swear is that someone's taking God's name in vain. But you can see how that ties in, because when someone swears, we're going to see he should only swear in God's name. And most typically, we hear, therefore, swearing, that is a violation of God's law. But the point is, when someone swears, he should be swearing in truth and righteousness and judgment. In other words, he's bringing God into the picture, such as someone swearing on the Bible. If you ever watch an inauguration of a president or even the swearing in of a state or local official, they'll often do the same thing. Put their hand on a Bible and swear that they will uphold the responsibilities of their office. And notice how it says, in truth, that is, their speech should be speaking truth. In righteousness, they're speaking what is righteous and legitimate. In judgment, speaking what is just, in keeping with justice. The whole phrase there, in truth and righteousness and judgment, comes from one of the proof texts, which is Jeremiah 4, verse 2, just as a side note there. But then we also know that it's demonstrated that this is a religious act by the essence of an oath. They go on to say, wherein the person solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And there's a good example of this. I'm just going to read the text. You may turn to it. But for the sake of time, I'm going to read most of the texts I mentioned. 2 Corinthians 1:23, we have the Apostle Paul, and he says this. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So he's saying, I want to give you an explanation as to my travels and whether they included Corinth or not. And he's saying, I want you to understand, I'm telling you the truth. So he says, I call God as witness. And he does that also in Romans 1:9. For God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He does it in Philippians 1:8 and other places. He says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all. So when someone calls upon God in this way, he is enlisting God in a sense. He wants to make a point with the people he's talking to. His point is that he's speaking truthfully. He enlists God as his witness. That's what someone does when he takes an oath. And he is doing that, as it says here, solemnly. He solemnly calleth upon God. This is a text I'll bring up over and again in this lesson. Exodus 20 and verse 7 is the third commandment. That's one of the first proof texts listed for this chapter. And the third commandment, of course, says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And if it applies to anything, that it applies to everything in life, that commandment does. But if it applies to anything, it applies to the taking of oaths, especially. And so the point is, you need, if you're going to ever take an oath, do it very solemnly, because you're enlisting God. And also, you're enlisting him not only as a witness, and you are enlisting him as a witness, as I mentioned in these three texts from the New Testament, for God is my witness, you're also enlisting him as a judge. So it says there, you're calling upon God to witness what you swear and to judge yourself according to the truth or falseness thereof. And you see that in 2 Samuel 3:35, where David was mourning over Abner after he died. And it says, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. So he took an oath. He was not only calling God as his witness, he was saying, and may the Lord judge me if I break my vow. So there's an oath in which he's calling God to witness and calling upon God to judge him according to the truth or falseness of what he said. All right. And then secondly, point B, which is paragraph 2, the name to be invoked in oaths. The name that is to be invoked in oaths. What name should we call upon if we're going to take an oath? Well, listen to what they say. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. All right, so let's look at this paragraph, the name to be invoked in oaths. First of all, the name. It says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. So if you're going to invoke the name of anyone or anything when you swear, it must be God. It says in Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Now, when it says you shall take oaths in his name, it's not saying that you must regularly take oaths. What it's saying is, if you ever take an oath, whenever you take an oath, you should only take it in God's name. So that's the first thing. The name in which we are to swear is God's name. Secondly, the implications of this, the fact that we swear in God's name, and really the rest of the paragraph is the implications. So let's first of all look at the proper use of an oath. Since if you take an oath, it's in God's name, the first implication is the proper use. It says, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. So let's say you were in a situation of a court of law, and you're asked to swear on the Bible, and you conclude, because you understand the Bible's teaching, that it's legitimate for you to swear an oath, and that's a legitimate thing for the powers that be to call upon you to take an oath and to ask you even to put your hand on the Bible, because that's a way of saying you're swearing in God's name, then you should take that oath. And if you're going to do that, you should realize you better do it with all holy reverence and fear. Number one, because you're using God's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's a serious matter. Furthermore, you're calling God as witness, and as we saw, you're calling God as a judge. So your great danger, if you ever take an oath, is not that if you say something false and you know it, that the magistrate will find out about it and they'll throw you in jail. That's not your great danger. Your great danger is that you invoke the name of God and you swore falsely. There's the proper use of an oath. Secondly, the misuse, and that goes, what I just said runs right into this. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name is sinful, jumping down a little bit, and to be abhorred. So you don't swear vainly, that is, you don't stop and think before you speak. You don't swear rashly, just rushing ahead and saying things when you're under an oath. You do it very carefully. Otherwise, it's a misuse. You and I have heard, and maybe we have been these people in our lives at some time or other, but we've heard people say, and some people say it all the time, I swear to God. That is a vain and rash way of taking an oath. Because some people just use it as filler or to try to impress someone with something, which is not necessarily always the truth. It's a misuse of God's name in oath-taking and a misuse of an oath. But then there's also the disuse of an oath they recommend here. In other words, someone might want to swear but not use God's name. That's what they're addressing now. They might want to make a point, but they might think, I'm not going to invoke the name of God. So it says here, or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. So someone might say, I know I shouldn't swear in God's name because that's kind of, I'm putting myself at risk. And from a spiritual standpoint, I won't do it. But I want to try to impress somebody that I'm speaking what is true. So I swear by this or that or the other thing. And they're saying, nope, according to the Bible, you only swear in God's name. And then there is the authorized use of oaths. Authorized means approved or sanctioned by God. It says, yet an oath is warranted by the word of God. So let's notice, first of all, the fact that this is warranted by the word of God. It says, yet an oath is warranted by the word of God. What passage would you usually first think of if the subject of swearing or oaths and vows came up? And I'm asking for an answer. Any text come to your mind? One that I haven't read yet? Ron?
I'm just thinking when Jesus tells you to swear not.
Yes, exactly. That's what I'm thinking. All right, so it's where Jesus says, swear not. That's Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. So I said before long, we'll get some teaching on that. I'll read a couple of the verses. But there, many people think that Jesus was saying we should never take oaths. We should never swear, even in a positive sense, not a cursing sense, at all. But the point is that in that passage, Jesus did not prohibit all oaths. The Anabaptists understood that passage that way. So they refused to take oaths under any circumstances. They said that, no, that's what Jesus was saying, and we have to take Jesus' words at face value. The Quakers were another group of people who were more numerous back in 17th century England, who also had that same view, that they would not swear, not in a court of law, not in any case, and they would do it at the pain of penalty. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Just let's go back to Romans 1, I would not turn there, but remember what I said. Romans 1, 9, Philippians 1, 8. What does Paul say? I call God as my witness. Paul knew about Jesus' teaching, but that didn't keep Paul from making a legitimate oath. So oath-taking is authorized by the word of God. Let's look at a couple of verses there in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 34 and verse 37, which would be the verses in particular, the statements of Jesus that people would stand on and say, see, you shouldn't swear ever. He says there, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, etc. And then verse 37 says, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So it seems like Jesus is saying you should just get oaths and vows out of your minds, out of your life. They're all bad all the time. And the Quakers and the Anabaptists, like I said, took these statements literally as forbidding all oaths, forbidding all swearing. But, as is the case in so many other of the statements of Jesus in this last half of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was not condemning the idea of taking oaths, period. He was not condemning everything the Old Testament said about taking oaths. He was not condemning what the Apostle Paul later did when he said, I call God as my witness. He was condemning the Pharisees' abuse of a biblical doctrine and a biblical thing. And how did they abuse oath-taking? As we'll see in this passage. You'll see it as you read through it more carefully, as you think about it, if you're familiar with it, as you hear Pastor Hoffmeyer preaching on it before long. We'll see their abuses, including swearing by many other things than by the name of God. As Jesus says in verse 34 there, I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, etc. So they swore by many other things, and they were abusing oath-taking and sinning. Furthermore, they were constantly swearing. Like I said, there's people who say, I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God. They're constantly taking God's name in vain. Oath-taking should not be a constant and regular thing in your life. I remember many years ago, I was having a few different salesmen come to my house when I lived in Minneapolis. I was going to get a new furnace. And this one guy, almost every sentence, he would say to me, I'll be honest with you. I'll be honest with you, Dave. And his implication was kind of like, everybody else who comes to try to sell you a furnace is not being honest with you, but I am. Well, in my mind, that's a similar kind of behavior, is constantly swearing about all different things. Not swearing in the, I'll be honest with you. And I left a really bad taste in my mouth. Now, as I considered everything he had to say, and I read all the literature, I did buy that furnace. And it, but not because of him. And it was still running when I left Minneapolis, so it worked great. I had it for 19 years. But at any rate, the point is, that is not the way we should be. That's what Jesus meant when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, in your regular conversation, you should not feel the need to say, I'll be honest with you, or I swear to God, or I swear by heaven, or by on my mother's grave, or whatever it is. You shouldn't be saying anything like that. Because you're a Christian, every word that proceeds from your mouth should always be a true word. There will be occasions when oath-taking is good and necessary. So they swore by many different things. They constantly swore. And it all amounted to what? Rank hypocrisy on the part of the Jewish teachers and probably many of the people. I mean, it was just like their teaching about Korban. That was a special thing that they concocted, a special doctrine, so they wouldn't have to honor their father and mother. And their whole practice about oath-taking, well, I'm not going to swear by God, but I'll just swear by heaven. Their whole practice in that was just so they didn't have to always tell the truth. But they weren't guilty of taking God's name in vain. It's rank hypocrisy. So you can read a very good summary of the scriptural basis for the lawfulness of oaths and vows in Sam Waldron's Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. He's got like 8 or 9 things all in a space of about 2/3 of a page, nicely laid out. So I leave that for that. But then now let's go on to some reasons for this warrant. So we're looking at the authorized use of oaths and vows. We saw the fact of the warrant. Scripture does warrant the use of oaths and vows. What are some reasons for the warrant? The confession goes on to say that these are useful or legitimate, first in matters of weight and moment, and then these words are added kind of to fill that out for the purposes, for confirmation of truth and for ending all strife. And if you recognize that language there, it's from Hebrews 6:16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation of truth, is for them an end of all dispute, an ending of all strife. In other words, they serve a good and legitimate purpose. Oaths and vows are useful to us in various matters in our life. Law and justice, marriage. You're here to vow before God in the presence of these witnesses, etc. And God is one of those witnesses. Business matters, sometimes oaths are taken. So there are good reasons, but oaths and vows are not to be used on a constant basis, an everyday basis. They are not to be used, salespeople, in selling furnaces. And they are only to be used in matters of weight and moment. Those are the reasons for the warrant. Third, submitting to an oath. It says, and this is kind of the practical application of this point, and it's the main practical application, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So there's someone who has legitimate authority over you, and he asks you or requires you to take an oath. Not only is it okay, they say, it ought to be taken. It ought to be taken. And so they're saying, yes, if it's the ex officio oath, I don't think they were agreeing with the way that it was used in those days, but they're saying, if a person in that place is giving you an oath, and he has a right to do it, you should swear. And similarly, they're saying to people who don't believe that the Bible teaches, they're saying, yes, in a proper situation, you should submit to the oath. Maybe you're giving testimony in court, you're being sworn into public office, you're becoming a citizen of a country like the U.S., etc. All right, that's paragraph 2. Now paragraph 3. Solemnity in oath-taking. Solemnity in oath-taking. And this follows from the first paragraph, that it's a religious act, and from the second paragraph, that you're invoking God's name. If you're doing that, then there should be solemnity in oath-taking. It's kind of an expansion of what we've already, the brief statement we already saw. It says, whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. And therein, to avouch nothing. In other words, don't say anything. Don't promise anything. Don't assert anything but what he knoweth to be truth. For that by, and what they mean by that is, because by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. All right, so oath-taking must be approached with solemn consideration. That's number one. It must be approached with solemn consideration. The wording there is the first part of the paragraph. Whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought to duly consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. I mentioned I would refer again to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When you take an oath, you are taking the name of the Lord God. The point is, make sure you don't do it in vain. It's a very serious matter. Remember that there is, to use the language of the catechisms, there is a threat annexed to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Are there any other commandments with a threat like that? Not like that one. Why would there be a threat like that connected with the third commandment? Probably a couple reasons. One is people are prone to think it's just words. Who would take those seriously? Well, the idea is God would, and we should. God takes them very, very seriously. In fact, if you think about it, I've mentioned this before, the two unpardonable sins are both sins against the third commandment, aren't they? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, taking God's name in vain on your lips. Apostasy, taking God's name upon yourself in vain. This is a very serious thing to break the third commandment. So oath-taking should be approached with solemn consideration. Second, oath-taking must be entirely truthful. It says, and therein you should avouch, speak, confirm nothing but what he knoweth to be truth. Leviticus 19:12 says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. Well, we should only swear by God's name, but when we swear by his name, we should not swear by his name falsely. Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord of your God, for I am the Lord. In other words, this goes beyond not saying what you know to be false. Only say things if you know that they're true. You're taking an oath. If you're not absolutely certain, don't say it. Now, I think many times when people are under oath and they say, I don't recall, they're saying that because they do recall, but they don't want to say it. And that's not right. But many times when people say they don't recall, it may be for a very good reason, this reason, that they're under oath and they don't want to say something that they might not be certain is true, and so they say that. The first thing I said is a sin. The second is not. But here, if you're not absolutely certain, then don't say it. And that's part of the basic teaching of the Ninth Commandment, really. I tell the ethics class, we must tell the truth in all our speech. We must remember that a lying tongue is an abomination to God, Proverbs 6, and that Revelation 21:8, all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So whenever we speak, we must speak truth, but we should especially be careful when we're under oath. We should never knowingly speak falsehood, but when an oath is involved, the stakes are higher. It provokes the Lord. That's the next point then. Faithless oath-taking provokes the Lord. By faithless, I mean the opposite of faithful. I don't mean necessarily when someone is not a believer. But faithless oath-taking provokes the Lord. Here's how they word it. Because by rash, false, and vain oaths, the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. If something is said hastily, it's rash. If something is said vainly, without any care, I swear to God. Or if someone speaks falsehood after taking an oath, it says the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Now that language, the land mourns, comes from Jeremiah 23:10, one of the proof texts. It says, for the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. Older English versions say, because of swearing the land mourns. That's probably not a good translation of this, of the original, and it's probably not a good proof text, but that's where the language comes from. But the thing we have to note here is this, or one thing I would add, actually. You can't just be released from an oath, and that's how we should look at it. It's a serious thing, and if we don't live up to our oaths and vows, God is provoked. So let's say you swear something, you're going to do something, and you swear you'll do it, and then later you find out that the cost of doing that is much higher than what you thought. You really intended to do it. To do it would not be sinful, but maybe it's going to cost you more time than you thought. Maybe it's going to cost you more money. The Bible does not say, well, if that's the case, don't worry about it. It says you swore to God, you'd better do it. In Psalm 15:4, it says that the righteous man, the man who goes into God's holy mountain, in other words, the one who's saved, and I'm not saying that anybody is saved on the basis of the merits of keeping all his oaths. It's not what it's teaching. But it's saying, here's a Christian man. He swears even to his own hurt. In other words, he finds out later that to do what he said he was going to do was not going to take him 1 hour. It was going to take him 2 days. But that's not a sinful oath by definition, so you do it. In fact, there's an extra paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith that was left out of our confession that says, if you are going to not do something after you swear it, it has to be because you found out later or you realized later it was a sinful thing that you said you were going to do. Then you have to go to the person and say, I can't do that because I didn't realize it would be sinful for me to do that. Proverbs 6 also says you can go to the person that you swore to and ask to be released from your commitment. But he has to give you permission. So that's how seriously we should take these things. And then paragraph 4, sincerity in oath-taking. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. Again, another psalm that talks about ascending into the hill of the Lord. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So they say, to avoid swearing deceitfully, an oath is to be taken, one, in the plain and common sense of the words. In other words, in the way you originally meant them. Well, I said I would do that thing for you, but what I meant was, no. When you realize later it was going to cost you more than you thought, you don't change the meaning of your original words. And if you swear an oath, you take it then, it's to be taken in the way that they were understood by the people who heard them, assuming they didn't twist your words. And the words are to be used in the most normally and legitimately understood way. All right, so it's in the plain and common sense of the words. And then without equivocation. You don't use words that are purposely ambiguous to give the wrong impression, to give the impression you meant some great thing, but you didn't really. I used to do this as a kid, and I've had it done to me. And it's this. My mother would always want us to wash our hands, and she inevitably would ask us, did you wash your hands, as we came to the dinner table. And there was a certain point in my life, in a certain period, for which I would say, not every day, I did wash my hands a lot. I would say, yes. And what else did I say in my own head? Yesterday. All right, but that is wrong. You don't swear that way. You don't twist words in your own mind without telling people. You don't cross your fingers behind your back so that you're saying, well, I crossed my fingers, so I didn't really mean it. No. And it says, without mental reservation, holding back something in your mind, even though you say something. I remember reading a book when I was a very young Christian. It was 40 years ago or so. It was called The Battle for the Bible. And it chronicled instances in which seminary professors had mental reservations about particular statements or doctrines in the seminary's or the denomination's standards. In other words, the seminary's doctrinal standard was this, and they'd say, you have to swear that you abide by that and you agree with it. They'd say, yes, but they knew they didn't. Maybe it was about evolution. Maybe it was about the inerrancy of the scriptures. That was a special focus of this book. But they said they agreed. That's saying something with mental reservation. How would you handle that situation if you came into a place where you said, well, I agree with the thing overall, but I don't agree with every jot and tittle? Then you should answer this way. I do agree with it, but with this or that exception. In fact, this applies to what we expect of people when they become members of TBC. We try to make it easy. We say, have you read the confession? Yes. Do you agree with the confession? Yes. Are there any points that you have questions about or disagreements with? We don't say that that's a deal breaker if they do. But this is the idea behind it. All right. And then finally, vows. Paragraph 5. Vows. It says, a vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. That's pretty strong wording. Why such strong wording? Well, who's in view here? Roman Catholicism is especially in view in the last part of that paragraph anyway. But it's all about vows, which are, remember, legitimate things according to the scripture. A vow, remember, is made directly to God for the purpose of demonstrating your commitment to him. And it's to help you hold yourself to it. So David said he was going to fast, Why did he take an oath before God? Because he wanted to make sure he would do what he said. When he said it, he believed it was good and right. He wanted to make sure he followed through the rest of the day. He said, God, judge me if I don't keep this fast that I've said I would keep. Psalm 76:11 says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. So let's look at the object of all vows. That would be God. He's the indirect object there. They're made to him. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone. So it's not to be made to any creature. You don't swear by heaven. You don't swear by the pulpit or this or that. You swear by God alone in a vow. And then positively to God alone. Second thing, point B, the care with which vows should be made. It says it's to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. There's a sense in which that's just summarizing everything we read about the solemnity and the weightiness of oaths in paragraphs 3 and 4. But here are just a couple of biblical statements. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. Take it with all seriousness. For the Lord will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. So you don't make vows and then not pay them. It's sinful. Ecclesiastes 5:5. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You'll frequently hear that text quoted in wedding ceremonies here at TBC. And it's true, especially regarding such a weighty thing as entering into a marriage. And then finally, popish monastical vows forbidden. That's the last two-thirds of the paragraph. Start out then with number one, popish monastical vows specified. Popish means Roman Catholic. Monastical means especially the kinds of vows that people who go into monasteries or convents make. And they specify them. Vows of perpetual single life. I'll never get married. Professed poverty. I'm going to do my best to try to live in poverty. And regular obedience. So, vows of perpetual single life or vows of chastity. They're saying you should never make a vow like that. Especially because of the teaching of a passage like 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7:9. It's good, Paul says, for people to get married, just like it says in Genesis 2. It's not good for a man to be alone. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Proverbs 18:22, I think it is. So it's not a good thing to say, I'm never going to get married. You're 18 years old and you say, no, I'm never going to get married for whatever reason. If you go into a monastery or a convent, you think it's a good and religious reason. They're saying it's not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it's better to marry than to burn. It's not a good thing to just make these kinds of vows of perpetual single life. Furthermore, professed poverty. People who go into convents or monasteries often make that vow of poverty. I wonder why they just said professed poverty. Maybe because the Roman Catholic Church was so rich. And many leaders of Roman Catholicism who took those kinds of vows did not live in poverty at all. But it says in Ephesians 4:28, if someone used to be a thief, now he should work with his hands so he would have enough money that he can even give to others. So even someone who is in the worst position of being tempted by money shouldn't make a professed vow of poverty. He should work. And what do they mean by regular obedience? Regular means having to do with orders. So Catholic people talk about orders, and in monasteries there were the Benedictine order, the Franciscan order, the Dominican order. I should know more, but I can't think of it anymore at this time, but that's what they mean. So orders that are associated with that kind of life. And then second, claims of popish monastical vows are denied and their true character identified. It says, these things are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares. The idea is, well, if you do these things, you're going to be a holier person, you're going to be more pleasing to God. And they're saying, that's foolishness. They're not degrees of higher perfection. This is what they are. They're superstitious and they're sinful snares. Think of all the immorality, including very gross and wicked immorality, that has resulted from the monastic vow of perpetual single life. Just think of the headlines in the news over the last couple of decades in our country. And then finally, such vows, therefore, are forbidden for Christians, in which no Christian may entangle himself. May you make vows in a court of law? Yes. If you find yourself there, you should. But you should never make popish monastical vows or anything like them. Well, may God help us to add obedience to the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write these things on our hearts, insofar as the things we have studied today faithfully represent what your word teaches. And we believe that this is what your word teaches. So we pray that you would help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. We pray as well for your blessing upon us in the coming hour of worship. May Jesus Christ be greatly praised in all that we do, and may his word go forth. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.